If you would like to, please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It's a passage that we have used several times recently, but we will start there again this morning. And so go ahead and open your Bibles there as we continue to talk about Scripture and the importance of Scripture and some things that God has told us about Scripture. One announcement that I forgot to give Steve, and I was unable to put it in the bulletin because we did not find out about it until later yesterday afternoon, and that is Lana told us that Jim Hooven fell again this week, and he broke a bone up in his arm near his shoulder. And so, of course, week before that, he fell and broke a couple of fingers. So he's just so unstable at this point, and he had gotten up in the middle of the night, and so no one else was around, and he fell. And so she's kind of at her end of her rope this week with that, and so please remember Jim and Lana both. They'll be finding out more about that and what the doctors are going to be able to do about that in the days to come, but please remember them in your prayers. The things that we are talking about this morning and have been talking about are rather fundamental. But some of the things that are fundamental are things that we need to be talking about and reminding ourselves about from time to time. If you're more conservative in your political leanings like I am, the talk shows that you listen to, if you listen to talk shows, often talk about fundamental things, the fundamental things of the Constitution, like the freedom of speech, and the freedom of the press, the freedom of worship, the freedoms to be able to go about our lives and our businesses in the way that the Founding Fathers intended for us to go about those things. Those are the fundamentals. They're important fundamentals. And oftentimes we go back to them because we see around us in our culture those being encroached upon. And we really don't want those things to be encroached upon. And the same thing is true spiritually as we think about the fundamentals of God's Word. And so we're going to be talking some more about those things today as we talk about 13 things that are said about Scripture. We begin with this last time and 2 weeks ago when we spoke. And if you have a really good memory, the 13 was, well, it was 14, now it's 13. So we combined a couple of points, and who knows, we may combine again. It may be down to 10 things by the time I get done and just combine some things. But right now it's at 13, and the three we talked about 2 weeks ago was the fact that Scripture is inspired of God. Secondly, that Scripture can be understood. And thirdly of all, that Scripture gives us great hope. The two I'd like to talk about today is that the Scriptures are all sufficient for our spiritual needs, and that Scripture cannot be broken. Scripture is all sufficient for our spiritual needs. And so if you wonder, what do we mean by all sufficient? What does that phrase mean, or what does that combination of words mean? Well, all sufficient just means enough to meet a need or a purpose, to be adequate. To say that Scripture is all sufficient is to say that everything that I need to be pleasing to God, everything I need to live a godly life, everything I need to fulfill my responsibilities, everything I need to know how to worship God. How should we worship God? Well, the Scriptures are all sufficient. They give us everything that we need, that we can know. We don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder. We can know that we can worship God acceptably if we just follow what says in the Scriptures. What should the church be doing? What should we as a collectivity, not only in my individual lives, does Scripture supply every need, but our collective work together as we think about the local congregation, everything that the church needs to carry out its work, the work that has been given by the Lord, everything that the church needs has been revealed in His Word. Everything I need to go to heaven when I die. We don't have to wonder, did God give me all the information? Is there any doubt about my soul's security? Do I not understand? Can I not understand everything that the Lord wants me to know? And so once again, everything we need to go to heaven someday is found in the Scriptures. Once again, we go to 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture, or every Scripture, inspired of God, is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. And so we see here in this passage, as we studied before, that Scripture is inspired. And we talked about the inspiration of the Scriptures and how that all Scripture is inspired of God. And so we now notice that it is profitable. It's the same word in all of these versions, that all these translations, the New King James and the ESV and the New American Standard and the American Standard, all use the word profitable. The word profitable, Vine says, useful, profitable. An English definition, yielding profit, beneficial or useful. And so all Scripture is inspired of God. It is God-breathed. It is from God, as we talked about. But also Scripture is profitable. Scripture is beneficial. Scripture is useful for us. And then he lists some things that it's useful for. It is useful. It is profitable for teaching. It's an interesting word here, teaching. The King James Version says doctrine. And so we include that there. The New King James also uses the term doctrine, I believe. There is the Greek word, but it just means teaching or instruction, that which is taught, the doctrine. Sometimes the same word is used in the noun form. Sometimes it is used in the verb form. And it's interesting in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, where Jesus says, they teach as their doctrine the commandments of men. Here he's critiquing, of course, criticizing. He says, in vain they worship me, quoting from the Old Testament, showing that the people's hearts were not right before God. The Pharisees had strayed from understanding God's truth accurately. And so he says, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. The same root word is used two words in a row in the Greek, one in the verb form, one in the noun form. Literally it says, teaching. The Young's literal translation says, teachings, commands of men. And so the teaching can be the thing, the act of teaching, this word didaskalo. It can be the act of teaching in the verb form, or it can be the teaching itself, the doctrine itself, in the noun form. Here in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, it is in the noun form. And he says, every scripture inspired of God is profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for teaching. Not talking here about the process of teaching, but it is profitable. It's true, it's profitable for the process of teaching. But here he's saying for the teaching, the doctrine, the teachings of God, the things that God has given to us, the instruction that God has given to us. And so it's profitable for teaching. It's profitable for reproof. The second word in this series of words means to convict, to rebuke, to reprove, Vine says. It's the idea of convicting. It's the idea of exposing something. Not necessarily convincing, but exposing the truth. Jesus said in John 3, verse 20, that they come not to the light lest their works should be reproved. There's the same word, reproved. Some do not want to come to the light because they don't want their works to be exposed. They don't want what they're doing to be seen. They don't want what they're doing to be exposed. We know what it is, and someone is hiding in the dark, and yet you turn on the light, you put a flashlight on, and you find the person or you find the thing that you're looking for. It was hidden, but now it is exposed. And so this idea of exposure, of conviction, the purpose of God's word is to convict us. Now, what we do with that, whether we are convinced enough to act and change, that's going to be up to us. But God's word is for reproof. It is for conviction. It is for correction, he says the next word. The word correction, think of a broken bone that is then set and corrected. Restoration, improvement. So correction is restoration or improvement. Strong says restoration to an upright or a right state. Correction, improvement of life or character. Something which was broken, something which was out of place, something which was not right, but now has been set right. It is for training in righteousness. Another interesting word, training in righteousness. It comes from the word for child. It's a word that is used in several different contexts in several ways. Here it is the whole of training, Strong says. The whole of training and education of children, which relates to the cultivation of mind and morals, and employs for this purpose now commands and admonitions, now reproof and punishment. What he is saying is it refers to the whole training of children. Sometimes that training uses commands and instructions. Sometimes it uses reproof and punishment. But it's the idea of training in righteousness. That's the way God's word is. All these words apply to the importance of Scripture. Scripture is inspired. That's the first point. And that's what we learned before. Scripture is inspired, but it is also profitable. It's beneficial. It is for our good. For doctrine, for teaching, for reproof and for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. Again, the older versions say perfect. Some of the newer versions say complete. It's the idea not of sinlessness, but of completeness. And so he wants us to be mature. He wants us to be grown up. He wants us to act in a way that is pleasing unto him and is beneficial to not only ourselves and our soul salvation, but to others who are round about us. And so it is in training in righteousness that the man of God may be complete or perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Thoroughly furnished, and that gets to the heart of the point that we're making. Scripture is for these purposes, that we might be completely furnished. Everything that we need is given. This is a passage that our brother mentioned in class this morning from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, seeing that his divine power, and this also gets to the heart of what we're talking about. Seeing that his divine power has granted, some of your versions may say given unto us, his divine power, talking about God, God's divine power has granted unto us everything, not a few things, not some things, but he has granted unto us everything that pertains to life and godliness, spiritual life and godliness. Everything, this is a powerful and important verse. It's one we need to mark down. It's hand in glove with 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The two must go together if you're taking your notes and if you're talking to your friends and neighbors about this idea of the importance of Scripture. Scripture is inspired. Scripture is profitable. Scripture is everything. He says his divine power, God by his power. Think about inspiration. Think about the revelation of his will to the prophets. Think about the writing of it down. Think about, and we're going to talk more about this point in a moment, that it has been preserved down to our day and time. God, by his power, by his will, he has granted unto us everything, not a few things, not some things, not most things, everything that pertains to life and godliness. Everything I need to know to be pleasing to God. The Bible doesn't tell me everything about everything. The Bible doesn't tell me how to be a lawyer. The Bible doesn't teach me how to be a mechanic. The Bible doesn't train me to be an astronaut or an engineer. It doesn't tell me how to make monkey bread. There are no recipes in there for cooking. Scripture is not for that purpose. It's not everything about everything. But it is everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything I need to go to heaven. Everything I need to be a good husband. Everything I need to be a good wife. Everything I need to be a faithful member of the body of Christ. Everything we need collectively to carry on his work that he wants us to do. It doesn't teach us how to be a megachurch, follow the doctrines and precepts of men. But it teaches us how to do his work in the way that he wants us to do his will. Everything pertaining to life and godliness through what? Through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue. Who is that? Jesus. Through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue. Scripture is a complete and all-sufficient guide for my life. Underline that, mark that down, put it back in the back of your memory, the forefront of your memory, wherever, don't ever forget it. It is one of the basic and fundamentals, just like for Americans today, the basic and fundamentals of the freedom of speech and the freedom of religion and the freedom of expression, the freedom of the press. Just as those are basic fundamentals, this is a basic fundamental that we must never forget. Scripture is complete and all-sufficient. It is inspired. It is from God. And it's all-sufficient to guide my life. Everything, as we said, to please God. Everything I need to fulfill my responsibilities in the home and work in a society. Everything I need to worship acceptably. Everything I need for the church to carry out its work and to go to heaven. Everything, we have no worries. No worry. I hear that expression. When I was a kid, we didn't say no worry. Don't worry. They just say don't. No worries. No worries. Everything's got to be shortened down to a very limited number of syllables these days. No worries. No worries that something's missing. No worries that something has been left out. No worries that we're going to be judged someday by something that was not revealed in his word. All that we need has been given. The second point today is that Scripture cannot be broken. Scripture cannot be broken. And this comes from a passage in the book of John. And we'll be going there in just a moment in John chapter 10. You can go ahead and flip over there if you want to. I'm not going to go there quite yet. Some other things I want to talk about first. But Scripture cannot be broken. I want to talk about the idea of inerrancy, the inerrancy of the Scriptures. What do we mean by inerrancy? That's a big word, isn't it? It's not a word we use every day. Inerrancy is the doctrine that the Bible is completely true and trustworthy. The Bible is completely true and trustworthy. This is another fundamental idea. We may not use this phrase, inerrancy, or the word inerrancy very often, but it's an idea that's very important, oftentimes assumed by us, and yet it's something that many do not believe in the world today. Every word is true. When we talk about inerrancy, we mean it's completely trustworthy. That every word is true, every word is accurate, every doctrine, every story, every historical and geographical reference, they are all 100% correct. There were no mistakes. You can remember the word inerrancy, the little prefix in English, sometimes means not. It doesn't always, but often it does mean not. And so if we say that something is inaccurate, that means it's not accurate. And so inerrancy, the word inerrancy, and we see the word error. You see the word error and inerrancy? And so inerrancy means it is not an error. The Bible is inerrant. It is not an error in any way, shape, form, or fashion. Now, when we talk about inerrancy, when we talk about inerrancy, we must understand that we're talking about inerrancy in the original autographs. The original autographs. Well, what do we mean by the original autographs? Well, when we talk about, when scholars talk about the original autographs, they mean the original documents that were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Peter, Paul, James, and Jude in the New Testament. And so the original documents on original papyri that were first written by Paul and Peter and others, those are what we refer to as the autographs. Now, as a part of historical record, we understand that those autographs were then copied. When Paul wrote, or Peter wrote, or John wrote, we know that others, because they were apostles and because they were authoritative and because the church honored their doctrine as the word, their writings as the word of God, and considered it to be scripture, just as the Old Testament was considered scripture. We don't have time to go into all the ramifications of all this subject. But because the church understood that these books were so critical and so important and were inspired and were from God and they were from apostles and prophets and inspired men, they wanted to know what these books said. They wanted to read them. They wanted to study them. They wanted to know them. And they copied them over and over and over and over again. And over time, the originals were lost. I believe that was even itself in God's plan. But we could go into more about that. But we have many, many copies. So we're not saying, please understand, we're not saying that any particular modern translation is without mistakes or differences in translations. The translations, now don't fear here, we're going to come to your questions maybe in a moment. But as we, in Bible class sometimes, compare translations between different translations, we see that different words have been chosen in the English to translate. And someone says, well, then which one is really the right one? Which one is the right proper translation? Well, they're all translations. They're all translations. They're translations, the best guesses of the scholars about what the originals had to say. But hold with me for just a moment. When we talk about inerrancy, again, we're not talking about the inerrancy or the perfection of any particular translation, or saying that any particular translation is without mistakes. But don't worry. No worries, again. There are over 4,000. How can we know we have an accurate Bible today? Well, that's a big subject, too. That's a big subject. And maybe we'll talk more about that sometime soon. But again, we can be assured we have accurate representation of God's word because there were over 4,000 Greek manuscripts, copies that we have found. There were more than that. Obviously, some of those through the years have been destroyed and gone. But ones that have been found and that, ones that have been kept, over 4,000 Greek manuscripts, probably more like 5 or 6, but over 4,000, we sometimes say, plus early translations, the Greek. When we talk about a manuscript, I don't want to get too much here in the weeds, but when we use the word manuscript, that word is designated and saved for a Greek manuscript in the original language. The Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament are in Hebrew. The manuscripts of the New Testament are in Greek. Now, in the early days, when someone from Egypt would translate over into their language, Coptic, then that's a translation. And that started very early. They started making translations very early into Coptic and Gothic and to Latin and to other languages that are very, we think of translations of English translations today, 2,000 years later, but at a very early point, people were translating the Greek manuscripts into their own languages for their own people. And so we have, in all the abundance of evidence about the scriptures, we have the manuscripts in Greek. We have translations in other languages. We have books that were called lectionaries. Lectionaries were books they would put together for their worship services, or pages they would put together for their worship services. We have found hundreds and hundreds of these. You say, what value are those? Because they would take some of the scriptures and handwrite the scriptures right into their notes. But those, again, are just, again, a copy of the scriptures that they had. And so that's a witness to what the scriptures said. And then there were the writings of the church fathers. There were hundreds of these in the first 300 and 400 years. And they often hand wrote and copied the scriptures into their notes and their writings. These are all witnesses and evidences of what the earliest manuscripts said. And so when you get down to examining all those, and the scholars do that, then these are all witnesses, as we said, then we can be confident in comparing all these that we have an accurate representation. And don't forget God's providence in all of this, too. And for those of us who are Christians, that's the greatest argument. But even from a critical argument and the criticism of the scripture, the higher criticism, they call it, of the scriptures, and the examination of the documents and all that, we can be, as Brother Lightfoot once said, we look at all these things and we can have a strong confidence in the accuracy of the translations that we have. Now, we could talk more about that, and maybe we will sometime. But don't forget what Jesus said in Matthew 24, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. God's providence is also involved in this process to make sure that down to this day and time, we have the scriptures. Now, going back to our point, inerrancy, no mistakes. In the original documents, you have to start with the original documents. Inerrancy, Jack Cottrell wrote, is a reasonable implication of the fact and the purpose of inspiration. Because of inspiration, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of all Scripture, making God ultimately responsible for the text. God, notice what he's saying, as we go through the weeds here, God is ultimately responsible for the text of the Bible that we have. Given his omniscience and faithfulness, we cannot escape the conclusion that his word, Scripture, must be inerrant. Now, we could say more about that and point out dozens of passages which point to the fact that God's word is pure, and God's word is true, and God's word is accurate, and God's word cannot be changed. But what he is saying to us is when we look at Scripture as a whole and what Scripture says about itself and understanding God and God's responsibility to give his word to us today, we cannot escape the conclusion that his word, the Scriptures, must be without mistake in their original form. God didn't make mistakes. God gave the truth about everything, whether it be geographical reference or one of the stories that he told or what we must do to be saved. It is all God's word. It is all God's truth. Now to the passage in Matthew and John chapter 10 where Jesus said Scripture cannot be broken. And in the context of John chapter 10, we see the Feast of the Dedication in Jerusalem, and we'll study more about this soon in our Wednesday night John class. And the Jews come to Jesus and said, if you're the Christ, just tell us plainly. And Jesus said in verse 25, I told you, but you didn't believe me. Jesus said, the works that I do in the Father's name, they bear witness of me. He says, I and the Father are one. And when Jesus said that, they set their hair on fire again. It's not the first time. It's several times in John. When Jesus makes the claim of his deity, they just go nuts. You can just see him, it just drives him crazy. And they picked up stones to kill him, to throw at him and kill him. And notice here in the verses what Jesus says. Jesus says in verse 31, verse 33, the Jews said, well, Jesus said, why do you seek to stone me? In verse 33, the Jews said unto him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Now notice Jesus' argument. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? And if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? And of course, Jesus goes on from there. And so Jesus says to them, he says, why do you seek to stone me? They say, we don't seek to stone you for any good work. We stone you because you're making yourself equal to God. Jesus makes this argument, and we'll talk more about the details of this argument when we get to it in John. But notice basically what Jesus is saying. He says, if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came. And he quotes something from the Old Testament. He was referencing a passage in the Old Testament. And he says to them, if God called those human beings back then, if God called those people your leaders back then, if God called those people gods to whom the word of God was given, to whom the word of God came, and then he adds, this is a parenthesis. Jesus says, and the scripture cannot be broken. Then why do you say, to whom the God has sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because you said, I am the Son of God? Well, we'll get more into the detail of that when we get to John chapter 10. Jesus is simply making the point, something which they agreed with. Scripture can't be broken. The scripture said this. Don't forget, folks, this is what the scripture said. You're going crazy because I said I am the Son of God. The scripture said ye are gods. If the scripture said ye are gods, why are you so offended when I say that I am the Son of God? But he adds here to remind them, and the scripture cannot be broken. The scripture can't be broken. It's true. It's accurate. It's unaltered. It's unchanged. It's inerrant, in other words. Jesus was, as he does this, Jesus is not really arguing for inerrancy. He's assuming it. In this passage, he's assuming that the scriptures cannot be broken. He's making the statement, the scriptures cannot be broken. The Jews believe this. He wasn't arguing something here about inerrancy that they didn't agree with. They believed that scripture was inerrant in every word. And that, remember, it had been 1,500 years since Moses, 1,000 years since David, 700 years since Isaiah, 400 years since Malachi. And yet they believed that God had providentially and accurately transmitted and given them the scriptures. Now, side note, I would say, if God could do that for them, cannot God do that for us? Cannot God also make sure that we have an accurate translation of the scriptures? It reminds us of the importance of inerrancy. The importance of this doctrine of inerrancy. Cottrell makes a great point, and we'll end with this. If we deny inerrancy, we give up our one objective reference point for truth and sound doctrine. In other words, once we begin to believe that there are errors, if there are errors in Scripture, if there were errors in the original, then they've been translated down to us. If there are errors in the original, if God's Word was not 100% true, then we have to go about the process of deciding which parts are true and which parts aren't true. And that's what modern man has done. Which parts do we hold to and which parts do we discard? And so when you take a class at a major university today, as I did a number of years ago, and talked about the New Testament, they start picking apart what part's true and what part isn't true. And what they end up with is, well, what do we know for sure? When we look through the New Testament and read about this guy Jesus, what's true and what isn't true? Well, what they come up with, well, there was a man by the name of Jesus, and he lived in the first century, and that's about all we can know. Because there's so much of it they don't want to believe. They measure it by a 21st century standard. And so the feminist comes along, and the feminist says, well, what part's true and what part isn't true? Well, when Paul said, wives be in subjection to your husbands, we know that can't be true. And so that's not true. And the modernist comes along to say and says, well, you know, it says that Jesus was raised from the dead. We know that can't be true. I mean, just anybody can see through a ladder can see that miracles don't happen. And so that can't be true. Miracles can't happen. And so they X that out of their Bibles. And the gay community comes along and it says, oh, Paul condemned, that can't be, God talks about love and how that we're all to love each other. And so therefore the part about homosexuality, that can't be wrong. And someone else comes along and says, well, you know, that those teachings of Jesus about divorce, someone must have added those later because, you know, you just can't really expect us to believe that you're to be married to the same person your whole entire life. And so different people pick apart different parts and they just throw out what's not convenient to them. That's what happens when we stray from this idea of the inerrancy of Scripture. Either it's all God's message, it's all God's truth, or we leave ourselves on a sea in a storm of doubt that we don't know what's up and what's down. Because once you decide part of it's not accurate and toss that part out for yourself, someone else is going to toss out something else. The problem is clear, Cottrell says. If one denies inerrancy, he is saying there's errors in the Bible somewhere. Whatever criterion one uses for making such a decision will be subjective. He will wind up believing what he wants to believe and rejecting what he doesn't want to believe. The result of such subjectivism will be doctrinal relativism and mythical faith, and for some, agnosticism. Well, let us remember the word of the Lord are pure words. Get your song books out. We're going to sing a song. Thank you for your patience this morning. It's an important topic. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. Every word of God is tested. The ESV said proves true, flawless, the NIV. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is true. Questions to end with? Friends and neighbors this morning, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you believe that every word is true? Do you believe that every story is true? Do you believe that every instruction and every commandment of the Lord is true? Do you believe that we need to obey it? Will you commit to applying it to your life? Will you make that commitment today that whatever the Bible says, whatever truth it reveals, whatever truth it tells me, I'm going to believe it to be true and do my very best to obey it? If you're not a Christian, a child of God, will you start by obeying it today? If you've never been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you have studied and you understand that you need to be a child of God by repenting of your sins, confessing the name of Jesus Christ, and being buried in baptism for the forgiveness of our sins, do you believe that the Bible is inerrant? You believe it's without mistakes? Was it without mistakes when the apostles recorded the commission of Jesus when he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? If so, if you believe that today, obey that today, while together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.